In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the book of Genesis comes to an end with a great famine covering the whole known world, and the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob established in the best part of the land of Egypt, right there in the delta of the Nile River, where they were surrounded by the waters of the Nile, you know, the greatest river in the world, and they were there in abundance. They're weathering the famine that was all around them in a land that was fertile. And they were prospering there, and they were looking forward to the day when the Lord would come and visit them in Egypt and take them to the land that He'd promised to give to them. The Lord would visit them, the Lord had promised. And that word that is used, at least in the Greek text of the Old Testament, it's the same word that the word bishop comes from. Now, don't ask me to explain that because I don't really know the ins and the outs, but I know that the word bishop in Greek and the word to visit, the verb to visit, are from the same root. Because that's really what a pastor or a bishop does. He intervenes to save. He brings salvation. And so whether this family realized it or not, the Lord was saying to them that when I come to visit you, what He was saying is, I will come to save you. Now, the Lord had just saved them by sending Joseph ahead of them to Egypt so that they could be preserved from the famine. But did they realize, as Joseph said to them on his deathbed, did they realize that 400 years in the future, they would need saving again? Well, it happens. The years tick by, and a new Pharaoh arises in Egypt who forgets about Joseph. I mean, after all, it's been a long time, but he's no longer aware of Joseph. He no longer knows about Joseph, or he simply no longer is thankful that Joseph was there in their past. He no longer lives with a consciousness of how God blessed Egypt through Joseph, and the whole world through Joseph. And so he looks at those Hebrews up there in the best part of the land, prospering and becoming a great nation there. He looks at them and he's no longer reminded by them to be thankful for how God has prospered all of Egypt. He no longer looks at them and sees God's gracious providence for the Hebrews and the Egyptians and the whole world through Joseph, how Joseph prospered them even in the midst of a famine. No, instead, he looks at these people and he sees a threat. He sees a great big huge nation in his very midst, a political and military threat to him and to his power. And so he tries to do away with them. He tries to crush them by forced labor. He tries to reduce their numbers and crush their spirit. And to him it must have seemed have you ever heard that term twofer? Must have seemed like a twofer for him. You know, after all, I'm going to crush a threat on one hand and gain a slave building force on the other hand, a million strong. But silly Pharaoh, well, silly world of all ages, you can't persecute God's people. If you do, they simply multiply all the more. It's been this way all throughout history. That's always the way it works. Anytime the world or some ruler tries to persecute and wipe out God's people, what does God do? He just washes the world full of His people. The real trick is make life easy for us, for the church. Tempt us with power. Tempt us with self-importance, with the good life. And then the church diminishes. Then we cease to be God's people because we've been tempted away from taking up our crosses for the sake of the world. We've been tempted away from that by our own self-importance. And so the Lord, true to His word, in the midst of Pharaoh's persecution of this family, He blesses this family and He curses those who curse this family. And He still does that even to this day, so that when the church, God's family, when it suffers, that merely multiplies this family. For the Lord of heaven and earth is not bound by human logic. He's not bound by the laws and forces of nature. He supersedes all that stuff because he created it. But he is a father. He has declared that about himself. He's the father from whom all fatherhood is known. And so count on him to act like a father. So if you hurt his family, just watch out what happens. If you try to do away with his family, just see if he won't swamp you with his family, surround you with his family, and sweep you away in a great flood of his family members, and possibly even wash you right into this family that you once tried to persecute. It's happened all throughout history, again and again and again. You hear that from so many atheists who, you know, really give it to Christians and end up becoming Christians themselves. You heard that from the Apostle Paul. We just hear that over and over and over again in history. So, old Pharaoh, he's got this rising anxiety because of the Hebrews, and his mania then increases. And so he tries something different because the persecution, the slavery's not working so well. He tries something different. We're going to kill the baby boys. Which, of course, is not just horrific and awful. It's also a direct assault on God's own promises. The promise that through the seed of this family, through a boy of this family, the Lord will save the world. And so attacking this family is foolishness, but attacking the baby boys of this family is a direct assault on God's own promises, and thus it's an assault on God himself and his loving purpose for the world. And so God gives the midwives who tend to the Hebrew women, he gives them faith in his promise to save the world through the seed of this family. And so they won't do it. They can't do it. They won't drown the baby boys in the Nile's waters. They won't toss them to the crocodiles. And the Lord blesses them. That was in part of the scripture that we skipped over there in Exodus 2. He blesses them. And the Lord blesses those who bless this family. And so he blesses those midwives, and they are increased. They're given families of their own. But in all of this distress, in all of this fear that the Hebrew people must have been living in, that is when Moses is born. And he's a beautiful baby boy. He's strong. He's healthy. And his mom, not wanting him to be killed, hides him for 3 months. And of course, remember the number 3? Number 3, whenever it's mentioned in Holy Scripture, it always indicates that God is about to do something. He's about to do some mighty act of salvation. So whether it's a third day, you know, third day in the belly of a whale, third day in the belly of the earth, like our Lord, whether it's the third month, God is about to do something to save someone. Now, they've been hiding this newborn baby for 3 months. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? You know, all that ceaseless crying and the constant feeding, it seems almost impossible to have hidden a baby that long. Things are getting desperate. They're about to be found out. So what does mom do? Mom makes a basket, puts the baby in the basket, seals that basket against the water with bitumen and pitch. Did that ring any bells there? Just like Noah before him, who made a box and sealed it with bitumen and pitch against water. And in fact, it's the exact same word that's used there. Noah's box and the mother's basket. The same word for ark in the Hebrew there. Same word. So, basket and ark, they're the same thing. They're a square box. And both of these men, Noah and Moses then, are both saved through water in an ark. Now, mom then takes that little ark, that miniature ark, and deposits it in the river water, tosses him in the Nile, just like Pharaoh had said to do, and she sends his older sister Miriam to watch over that little ark. It's, you know, and it raises the question then, is this just a God-ordained coincidence about what happens next, or is this mom a God-ordained genius who orchestrated what happened next? We don't know. But what happens? That little baby boy is found in the river by Pharaoh's daughter and by her handmaidens. And so Pharaoh's daughter knows that it's a Hebrew boy. How does she know? Well, there's one dead giveaway what happens to Hebrew boys on the eighth day of their life? They're circumcised. That's why she knows. That's the dead ringer. This is a Hebrew boy. And Miriam, standing nearby, smart lass that she is, seeing the princess's sympathy for this beautiful little baby boy, she jumps in and she says, I can go get a wet nurse for you. And so Pharaoh's daughter ends up paying Moses' mom to nurse her own son, thus keeping him safe from Pharaoh's command. He's protected and he's prospered and he's sustained by Pharaoh's own household. Now, what a God is our God. Well, the boy is weaned, of course, and he is brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and she names her adopted son Moses, which is pretty close to a word that means drawn out, for I drew him out of the water. And can you see in his name, how there's an image of baptism right there? In the third month, the triune God saved him by drawing him out of the water, saved him from death in an ark, rising from that water to new life as a prince of Egypt, just like Joseph 400 years earlier had risen from the pit up to become a prince of Egypt, a ruler of the land. What an amazing, interesting image that God has put in there. But Moses, as he grows, he can't ignore the mark that is in his own flesh, that circumcision, that covenanted promise of God to his people. And so Moses remembers who raised him. He heard all the stories when he was a little boy, all those stories of his ancestors and of the Lord's promises. And so despite the good life in Pharaoh's palace, he goes out to see his people, to see what's going on. And he gets out there and he sees the suffering and he's shocked. He's angered. He wants to help his people. And so he takes matters into his own hands. There's a blow to the skull and some quick shoveling of some sand over the body. Because what a good use of his importance as a prince of Egypt, he must be thinking. You know, look at me, saving my people, using my authority for good, that kind of thing. But his people won't have any of it. He comes out the very next day and they say to him, who made you a prince over us? And, you know, maybe he could have said, Pharaoh's daughter when she adopted me. But the writing's on the wall. He knows if these guys know. You know, remember how he looked around, didn't think there was anybody else around to see what he was going to do? Well, everybody always knows, even back then, let alone in a digital age like ours now. Everybody knows. Things get around. The writing's on the wall. If these guys know, it'll get back to Pharaoh. So he hightails it out of there. He crosses the desert over to his family's cousin, the Midianites, who are a little bit more appreciative of his desire to be a knight in shining armor. And when he gets over there, this is another one of the little passages that we skipped over. When he gets over there, he saves some Midianite shepherd girls from some bullies. And in the deal, he ends up finding a home and a wife and a child. But while he's gone all those years doing all this stuff, playing house over across the desert, Pharaoh dies, the one who wanted to kill him. And his people groan because of their slavery. And so the time was ripe for God to act. You might say it was the fullness of time, as the book of Galatians says about Jesus. The Lord remembers his promises to his people, and he knows who to call. He calls on that unsuccessful liberator, Prince Moses, who's hiding out in the desert, fathering babies and tending sheep, just like all of his ancestors before him. And so the Lord comes to call, and out there in the wilderness, while he's tending the flock, what does he see? He sees a burning bush. Now, of course, I've never really tended sheep, but I can imagine that if you're tending sheep and you see fire off in the distance, you're probably not going to steer the sheep towards it. Make sense? Yeah, indeed, right? You're going to steer them away from the fire, but of course, you're pasturing your flock, right? And flocks don't move terribly fast. The one time I remember seeing some sheep up in a mountaintop in Montana, they were moving very slowly. And what were all the sheep doing? They all had their heads down, moving from one blade of grass to the next. They move very slowly as they eat their way across a field. So he's got to be sitting there, dum da dum da dum da dum da dum, and he sees the fire over there, and he's like, I probably better steer the sheep away from that. And, you know, an hour or two later, they've moved, 100 meters or however, whatever rate the sheep move at, and the fire's still burning. Now, it's the desert, right? So if something lights on fire because everything is super dry, either if there's other tinder around, it's all going to go up instantaneously. But if it's the only thing that's there, if it's the only piece of tinder there, it's going to burn out very, very, very quickly. But he's sitting there, possibly for hours, seeing this fire going and going and going and not consuming the bush, not burning itself out. And so he decides to go see this funny, strange sight. And who's there in the bush? It's the angel of the Lord, who is God in human form, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before he took on flesh. That's who talks to him there at the bush. And the angel speaks to him. The angel says, that time that Joseph spoke about, that time is now. I am about to visit my people. I'm visiting you right now. You will go and free them. You will bring them back to this mountain so that they might worship me here. And I will visit them. I will save them. And I will bring them to the land I promised. They will no longer be slaves, but free. They will no longer be oppressed, but bountiful. And the sign that I am sending you is that it'll happen. When you bring the people back here, then you'll know that I sent you. Did you guys catch that? It's kind of circular reasoning, isn't it? He will know that he is sent once he does it. That's kind of odd. And yet, that's just like you and me. God calls you through your baptism, and years later, he calls you to serve him in specific ways through the various vocations he gives you, whether it's husband or wife or mom or dad or other vocations. He calls you in those vocations to speak his word to those that he puts in your life. And when they believe it, when they act on their faith that comes through the word that you speak, when it happens, then you know that he called you to do it. And of course, as parents, you may go through years of uncertainty. You may go through years of praying for your loved ones, not sure what's going on in their lives. Do they believe? Don't they believe? But when we see it, then we know that he did it, that he called us to speak his word to them to save them, and that he saved them through us. But the problem with Moses is he needs a little more assurance than that. Remember how Moses took things into his own hands earlier? Took some sort of a club in his hand, knocked the guy off, killed the guy. It's what got him into the boat that he's in right now, hiding out in the desert. But even in that boat that he's in, the Lord has blessed him with a wife and with kids and with time to ponder. And so before the Lord commissions and sends him to do the Lord's work, first the Lord seals it by telling him his name. And that name was I Am That I Am. It's a funny name. It's one simple word in Hebrew, just four Hebrew letters. Maybe you've heard the word Yahweh. That's one of the ways that it's pronounced. Yahweh, I Am. Which basically could also be translated to the living one. I am the living one, the one who exists. I am the one from whom comes all existence. And did you realize? In John's gospel, it's what Jesus keeps saying again and again and again. We often lose a lot in translation because we don't see the specific words that are used in the original language that it's written in. But in John's gospel, Jesus keeps saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And have you ever read some of those gospel stories and wondered, why are the Jewish leaders getting so upset about Jesus saying this? Why? Because they know exactly what he's saying. He's using that word that God himself, the angel of the Lord, used as his own name. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is basically saying, it's me. I'm the angel of the Lord. I am. And they're basically saying, that's blasphemy. God is not a man. And yet God is a man, isn't he? God took on flesh. And then did you realize that that word, Yahweh, in Hebrew, that word is on every single page of the Old Testament? Remember in the Psalm this morning, where every time it said Lord, did you see how it was in small capitals? Remember in your Bibles how the word Lord all throughout the Old Testament is always in small capitals? You know what that's a convention for? That's a convention basically that says every time you see Lord in small capitals, the word Yahweh is there in the Hebrew text. Yahweh. Every single page refers to this second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the angel of the Lord. His name, I am that I am. That name was considered so holy by Old Testament believers that they would never say it out loud, except maybe on one day of the year, the day called the Day of Atonement. They would maybe say it then, but otherwise they would never ever say it out loud. Instead, they would change it and turn it into Jehovah. You know, that's where that word Jehovah comes from. Jehovah, from Yahweh. And we, in English, as Christians, we've taken that forward by not ever saying I am or saying Yahweh, but instead saying Lord. And so, it's what Peter, in the book of Acts, when Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, this Jesus whom you crucified, God the Father has made him both Christ and Lord. What's Peter saying? Jesus is the God you worship. And you killed him. What a statement. That's why the very next thing that they do in the book of Acts, those who believe Peter's words instantly say, what then shall we do? And Peter says, repent of what you did and be baptized. And 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Because this Word of God in the flesh, Jesus, is the God of the Old Testament. He is that powerful Lord. He's the one who freed them from slavery, who sent Moses. He's the one who gave them the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. He is the one whose name in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which is where we get the name Joshua or Jesus. And that name Yehoshua means I am, or the Lord is salvation. That's Jesus. Jesus was the seed of Abraham, the Lord who came to be with us in our flesh to set us free from a bondage much greater than the bondage of slavery in Egypt, the bondage of sin and death and devil. But the whole Old Testament is all about Jesus. He is the I am. He is Eve's son whose fleshy foot would crush Satan and get bitten in the process. And that's why Moses then had to take off his sandal in the Lord's presence. Why? Because he was in the presence of that foot that would crush Satan. Did you ever make that connection? It's a funny, weird, Hebraic way of thinking. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But he's in the presence of the foot. So you do what the foot tells you to do, and you do like the foot does. He didn't step on that foot with a sandal, on the snake's head with a sandal on. He stepped on the snake's head with a bare foot. He got bitten. He died for our sake. But he conquered Satan and sin and set us free. But the reality is, wherever that Word of God in the flesh is, that place is holy simply because he's there. And so wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, wherever that is, there is holiness. And so your Jesus is the all-powerful God of the Old Testament who acted on every page, and the whole Bible then drips with him. His blood washes over the whole thing from beginning to end, making it holy and declaring you holy. And so don't, in your lives, don't let Satan or conscience that's bothered by your sin, don't let those things deceive you and tell you, you are not holy, for I am has visited you. He has given his own flesh and blood to you. He has made you holy by his presence in you, and he's drawn you out of the waters of your baptism. And so you belong to him. You are holy because he says so. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.